including the Justin Bieber earpiece that I mentioned Sunday. So that'll probably keep falling off and need to be adjusted, but we'll work through it. The good news is I'm not going to hopefully be talking very much, hopefully for me and for you, I know, talking very much tonight. And we're going to continue the same sort of exercise that we engaged in on Sunday as we review the book of Ezekiel that we've been studying for the last 6 months or so. This is what we did on Sunday. What we'll do tonight is think back to some of the weird, odd, strange, memorable passages or images in the book of Ezekiel. And, you know, the kind of thing that when you think back to Ezekiel, you'd be like, I don't remember a whole lot about Ezekiel, but I remember that there was, you know, this part where he was laying on his side for a year, you know, or whatever it is. The goal in this review is to be able to recall that weird or strange passage and then explain it. And remember not only what chapter it comes from, but to be able to explain the basic context of what's going on and then fit that into the larger messages and themes of the book. So we did a few examples on Sunday. We'll do a few examples tonight, starting all together on your handout. You see that the first one of these we're doing as a class. And you see the three questions there at the top of your handout. Where is it? What's the context? And what are the big ideas that are present? So, as we did on Sunday, let's do this first one together. And take a minute here. Don't shout it out quite yet. Give everybody a chance to think about it. There is a passage in which it talks about shepherds that are eating their sheep, ironically enough. There we go. There's time number one. Where is that passage? Again, take a minute. You can look. Open Bible is great for this exercise. This is the practice of trying to recall exactly where something is, which chapter it is. So if you're looking for it, thinking about it, where in Ezekiel is the passage about the shepherds? Okay, Dan broke the silence. I was just about to say, you know, where is it? Dan says it's in Ezekiel chapter 34. That's correct. Okay. Next question. And we want to get several responses here, okay, just to kind of add to the list of the explanation or the context. What do you remember about Ezekiel 34? What it's about, what's going on in Ezekiel 34, some of the things that are mentioned, so on and so forth. What's your memory of this chapter? Brian, give us one thing.
I believe our, the leadership and the priesthood within Israel, the ones who should be guarding the flock, instead they're making the flock a prey.
Okay, so identifying the shepherds, they are the leaders of Israel. They are supposed to be doing one thing, that is guarding. They're doing quite the opposite, which is devouring. What else would you say about, thank you, Brian, what else would you say about Ezekiel 34 and explaining that context? Andrew? Andrew, you've been home all summer. Wait, have you been still studying Ezekiel?
The language about not strengthening the weak and not providing for the poor and everything is the same as the critique of Sodom that's earlier in the book.
Thank you, Andrew. And that's back in chapter 14, is that right? No, it's back in chapter 16 with the passage of the, trying to find it at the same time. Yes, 1649, if you want to jot that down. It doesn't use the same shepherd sheep. Is that the one you're referring to? Okay.
It's just the same kind of idea.
Yes. So if you combine what Andrew said with what Brian said, it's, okay, not only are they shepherds that are intended to protect, but they're devouring, Ezekiel 34 makes clear that there's a particular responsibility of shepherds to protect those who are weak, and it's particularly those who are weak that they are taking advantage of for their own purposes, similar to what's said about Sodom back in chapter 16. Okay, thank you, Andrew. What else do you remember about Ezekiel 34 in that context? Mike?
Well, basically it boils down to, if you aren't going to do the job, I'll do it. That's what God
Okay, and you may remember, speaking of context here, and we'll kind of weave all of this here into the themes, big ideas of the book. To Mike's point, you may remember that in our big structure outline of the book of Ezekiel, in which section does chapter 34 fall? What's the overall heading for this section? Hope, okay, as opposed to what in the first half of the book? Judgment. So we are nominally in a section on hope in chapter 34, and yet, as we've already described, there's quite a bit of judgment in Ezekiel 34, and a pretty strong rebuke, condemnation, really, of the leadership in Israel. So how is it a passage of hope? Well, because of what Mike said. This is your failing, the Lord says, of being the shepherds that I have expected you to be. Therefore, I'm going to do it myself. So Ezekiel 34 says that God himself will be the shepherd of his people. What else does Ezekiel 34 say about the future of this flock? Okay, there'll be an everlasting covenant. We start to see that language more often. Ezekiel 34 talks of that covenant in the last several verses from 25 and following. What else about the future of the flock in Ezekiel 34 do you remember?
What I would assume be the privileged society in Judah who also caused the weaker to be suffer as prey.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Brian. And it's a good reminder. So look at maybe like 17 or so, okay? That it's not just the shepherds, but the sheep themselves that are guilty of this oppression or this this violence, okay? Michael?
He says he'll set up one shepherd, his servant David, and he shall feed them.
Yeah.
Which is what Mike was referring to, I think, earlier.
Yes. Yeah, and that's, you know, some of the mystery, so to speak, of Ezekiel 34, is that looking forward from Ezekiel's time, God says, I will be your shepherd, and then he says, David will be your shepherd. One shepherd, that's David. And obviously there's some, not I wouldn't say contradiction, but there's some amount of mystery or tension in that until you come to Jesus and understand, oh, Jesus is the Son of David, and he's the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he fulfills both of those things. Okay, so that's Ezekiel 34. Is there other things you want to say about themes, big ideas that come out of Ezekiel 34? Andrew's already done some of this, connecting the language of oppression and taking advantage of the weak to another passage in Ezekiel showing that this is a thing in the book of Ezekiel, that the people are judged for this kind of violence and oppression. Are there other big ideas that come out of Ezekiel 34 that you want to kind of connect to other places in the book or say, yeah, this is a really big theme in the book of Ezekiel?
Still going to have people.
And that's a phrase, I am your God, or connected with the rest of that phrase, you are my people, I am your God, that gets repeated over and over again in this section on hope in the latter half of the book. Thank you, Albert. Other themes from Ezekiel 34 show up elsewhere in the book? Michael?
Well, he kind of caps off the chapter saying, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God with them. We see that over and over and over again. So yet again, you know, when it's all said and done, you know, they will know that he's the Lord their God.
Yeah. Thank you, Michael. And I don't know if we ever put a number on it, whether I ever gave you one or whether one of you looked it up, but that phrase that they will know that I am the Lord over and over and over and over again in Ezekiel, almost so much that you start passing over it without noticing because it's there so many times. Okay. And there'd be other things we could say. Jordan mentioned the language of covenant earlier. We could say that language pops up over and over again in the section on hope, looking forward to the new covenant God is going to make and so on. But that's the idea of the exercise. We started with one maybe memorable thing. You may remember that there was something about shepherds in Ezekiel, and then we work through our memory and through the text to figure out where that was, what the context was, and what the big ideas are. So let's do some group work. Have you guys work on this for the next few minutes. We're a little more skewed tonight, but we'll do this. Okay, so group one will still be this far section here, and I'm going to put the Arechigas and the Hollands along with group one. Okay, so these two rows move over, you can move if you want, but you guys are going to be part of group one. The rest of this middle section, people in the back as well, will be group two, and then group three will be to my right, Brian's section over here. And so these are your assignments. Group one, on the north side of the building, since we all think in those terms, you're the dry bones. Group two here in the middle, you're the birds and the beasts. And then group three, you are the trickle of water. And again, same three questions. Talk amongst yourselves about this. Where in Ezekiel is it? What's the explanation or context? And then what big ideas are you taking from these important passages? Okay, take a few minutes to do that, 5 minutes or so, and then we will report out. Okay, so let's jump in, and as we did on Sunday, let the group that was assigned share out, and then we'll also let others chime in. These may be more kind of enticing of discussions here because just the more hopeful themes and connections perhaps to other parts of Scripture, but we'll see where it goes. At least give the group itself a chance to report out before others jump in. Okay, group one. So I forgot to do Sunday. Dry bones, group one. Where is it?
37.
Thank you, Patty. Got that out of the way. And what's the context? Who wants to explain, or may several of you work together to explain the dry bones here?
It was a vision.
Okay, it's a vision. And what happens in the vision? What does Ezekiel see in the vision?
That these bones are joined together and they start regrowing together.
Okay. So the dry bones start coming together, joining together, reviving. What do you remember about that process as Ezekiel sees it? This is the young adults group over here. I did give you all these old people here to help you, but. Hey, Albert was calling me Britney Spears just a minute ago, so.
Can these bones live? So God is talking to Ezekiel, but he's talking to us today, but we're not going to go there on the big idea. But he's talking, can these live? And he's like, only you know, God, in verse 3. And then he's telling them to prophesy to these bones, and then action starts to happen.
Yeah, so the prophesying to the bones is part of what provokes this. And along with that, what's the other mechanism in this vision? Yeah, the breath, and we talk about the breath is related to the Holy Spirit, right? Spirit, breath, wind, all that goes together. The Holy Spirit obviously is mentioned in this chapter, and it's really those two things, the Spirit of God, the Word of God that Ezekiel speaks, those are the forces which bring life to these dead bones. But let's broaden out a little bit here to the rest of Ezekiel and then other places in Scripture as well, if y'all want. In the greater context of Ezekiel, maybe I'll ask everybody here. The greater context of Ezekiel, what would you say is significant or meaningful about that question that God asked? Can these bones live? How does that question kind of find a very kind of apt meaning in the book of Ezekiel?
Skeletons, and someone asks, can these skeletons come back to life? I mean, the obvious answer is they're already dead.
That's right.
And if you connect that to the situation that Ezekiel is prophesying to, what would you say is going on amongst the people of Israel?
Well,
or I should say, what's their condition?
Yeah. 36, I think, uses language about how Israel had profaned God's holy name among the peoples, and then as well, like heading towards the end of the chapter, it gets into a cleansing as well as restoration for the people that goes right into 37.
Yeah, thank you, John Albert. And yeah, I think we're supposed to, you know, as much as the rattling of the bones and the coming together of these, you know, bodies to be enlivened is supposed to capture our attention and tell us something profound about God's work through the Holy Spirit, we're not supposed to miss where this begins. This starts with dead, lifeless, hopeless death. Dead death. They're long dead. No hope. And yet, from that, can these bones live? Ezekiel's answer is not no, as we might expect. Ezekiel's answer is actually, as Albert said, well, God, I'll put it in your hands. And of course, the answer is yes. By the power of the Spirit of God, there is life. What do you want? Again, anybody can answer here. Where do you want to go with this? Where would you go with this to other places in Scripture, thinking about the kind of enlivening power of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, from life to death, from death to life? Any other passages, scriptural images, passages come up in y'all's discussion? Andrew, you got one?
In 36, where it talks about, I will be your God and you will be my people, and also in the immediate passage after the dry bones thing, that's a reference to the covenant that God makes in Exodus 6 with Israel for the very first time. So it's this idea of renewing a covenant that's broken. It's the idea of starting over with something. And so in Exodus 6, God is rescuing them from Israel. I mean, from Egypt. He's rescuing them from oppression and slavery and bondage. But here, he's rescuing them from something else entirely. Well, it's also oppression and slavery, but it's not to a different nation. It's to their sin. It's to their constant failure. So it's interesting. I mean, that there's kind of the same theme of being rescued.
Yeah, so with Andrew and Jordan here, we have a backwards look and a forwards look, okay? We have a backwards look to the same language God is using here, the language he was using with the people of Israel back at the establishment of the old covenant. But this is clearly something new. That's the whole point. Where did that get us? Death. Dry, dead death, okay? But God's going to do something new in which he's going to fulfill the original purpose of having a people that would belong to himself. And then looking forward, so much language in the New Testament about from death to life, the old man dies, the new man, washing in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, is the mechanism of how that happens, or the seed of the Word of God that brings forth new life, right, which is an image used multiple times in the New Testament as well. Okay, anything else on the dry bones? Yes, sir. Yeah. Thank you. So the reference is Revelation 3. The church at Sardis is told you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. So again, you see that interplay of death and life. Passages like that would tell us that this picture of the dry bones is not just one of Israel, but it's of all of us in our sin. Okay. But from that, if we will turn to God and trust in him, which is what Jesus' urging of the church of Sardis, then there is new life in him. Okay, thank you. Thank you to all on that one. For the sake of time, we are going to push forward here and go to group two, a feast for the birth. This is my personal favorite. Sorry if it was more challenging, but I love this one. The birds and beasts that are not being eaten, but are themselves doing the eating. What do you remember, group two? Where is it? Start with that. 39. Thank you, Muffy. Okay. 1 out of 3. Good start. What's the context of Ezekiel 39? What's going on?
Israel
you're getting some help from another group. I don't know if that you want that, or you say to say, hey, stay out of our lane here. Okay, Gog, and Brian had said Gog and Magog. Shannon says, you said Gog is being destroyed. Is that what you said? And buried, okay? So, again, this is the weird stuff in Ezekiel. Gog and Magog, right? What do you do with this? So, who is Gog? What do you guys I'm here. Is that you, Michael, that's trying to help give some hand? No, what were we going to say, Michael?
I guess like a type of villain, you know, like a very powerful, bad, you know, violent, I think, is, you know, I don't know, that's what I remember.
Gog is your, you know, quintessential big bad villain, scary, and it's not just Gog. This gets us closer to our weird, you know, item here. What does Gog have with him? Not just one guy by himself. Yeah, he's got it. And what kind of army is it? It's huge. It's like from, you know, north, south, east, west. It's from every corner. It's a horde, innumerable, right? And he had the giant army with him. And where is Gog and his armies? Where are they marching? What's their target? Israel. Who's orchestrating that? God is doing it for what purpose, Terry? To destroy him. That's what's cool about Ezekiel 38 and 39. God says, yeah, I'm stringing you along, Gog, from the land of Magog and this giant army for the purpose of bringing you to the land of Israel and then striking you down. And what's the point that God wants to make in doing that?
That I am the Lord.
They'll know that I am God. Okay. And what would be the message that's trying to be sent to the people of Israel by doing this? So that we actually in class we did both of these. The nations are going to see this and know, you know, about God's holiness and God's power. What are God's own people going to conclude when they see this? What's it going to teach them? And it's our God, right? He's ours, and we're His. Okay. Remember that this is, you know, Gog and Magog, and just to kind of clarify, and maybe you remember us talking about this. There's obviously some debate about it, but you have to agree with me, right? Because it's our class. Our opinion as a class, my opinion is that this Gog and Magog business is not referring to a historical enemy that was, you know, literally Ezekiel was predicting was going to march upon Israel. That instead, this was a picture. It's a description of God's people being protected by their God. And a message being sent that it doesn't matter who or what comes against you, I'm going to protect you, okay? It could be the worst, most terrible foe you could imagine, I'm going to protect you. And the positioning of this, I think, is critical because we've even just talked about it. Chapters 34, 35, 36, 37 have all been these promises to God's people in exile. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to settle you again in Israel. We're going to have this restored relationship again. But then you wonder, okay, well, that's great, but what if once we get back, we're attacked again, or there are more threats? And chapter 38 and 39, I think, answer that question by saying, doesn't matter who or what comes against you, I'm your God, I'm going to protect you. Okay? Themes are big ideas, and we'll open this up here. Again, Gog and Magog, probably the more challenging of all of these, but what big ideas, big themes come out of Gog and Magog that are significant?
I just think of it in spiritual terms that this army is so big, it's sort of representative of the entire world and the spiritual battle, which Ephesians 6 says that we're engaged in, and where God's people is a relatively small and meek and weak people, but he's going to give us the victory 1 Corinthians 15, the victory is in Christ. And so we're going to struggle in this world. We're going to be persecuted in this world. But ultimately, God will make us victorious in Christ.
Thank you, Brian. Other things you want to say about Gog and Magog and its relevance in Ezekiel or in the Bible story? Michael?
It reminds me that God is in control, even when things look really bad. He's still in control. And I don't know, that I should still trust him.
Amen. And I will say, to keep Mike off my back when class is over, remember that Gog and Magog do show up in the book of Revelation. We'll talk more about that in the spring, just another plug for our Revelation class. But in the book of Revelation, these names come back up, and the text of Revelation seems to be referring to this phenomenon that was true for the first century Christians, first and second century Christians, and would be true for Christians later on in history, in which nations themselves become tools of the evil one to try to persecute and try to stamp out Christianity and try to influence God's people from giving up on Christ and giving in to Babylon, right, to worldliness, okay? And so Gog and Magog, going forward in Revelation, we're not going to rule out that they represent, if not specific nations, just the general idea that there are nations, like the Roman Empire in the book of Revelation, that do rise up against God's people. But even still, all these things hold true. God protects his people. We can trust him. Whatever nation comes up against God's people, makes life difficult for God's people, God's in control. He's going to bring them down like that statue in Daniel chapter 2 that we'll get to here in a couple weeks. God's kingdom will prevail. Okay, so a lot of unknown and complicated things with Gog and Magog, but at the heart of it, I think some simple and profound and important lessons to be learned as well. Okay, anything else on Gog and Magog? As if we can just say, yeah. Final remarks on the most confusing passage in the Bible. Cool. Group 3. Water trickling out of the temple. Where is it? Ezekiel 47. Then what do you want to say about it, group 3, in terms of its explanation, context, and the big ideas that come out of here? Yes, sir.
You mentioned Daniel earlier. We have an idea that the river is recorded in verse 5. Could be like the stone in Daniel 2 that could never be destroyed.
So I heard y'all talking about
that. How strong it is.
Well, I heard my wife talking about that. I was very impressed, but I wanted to know exactly where that idea was connecting, and that there you have it, okay? And another connection to that passage in Daniel 2, at one point it becomes the river that cannot be forded. How does it begin? A trickle. And in Daniel 2, this is the stone that grows and fills the whole earth. How does it begin? It's just a stone. Okay, I don't know if it actually says how big it is, but the idea is that it's just a stone, right? It's carved out, and then it destroys a statue and grows and grows and grows. So we have the same sort of principle of something small that then grows and becomes unstoppable. Thank you.
And I also thought of Isaiah 2:2-3, out of Zion shall go forth the law.
Did you hear that, Robert, somewhere out there? Robert's in Philadelphia, taking Tim to school. So that's for Robert. That's Robert and I's favorite prophetic passage there, Isaiah 2. So absolutely, absolutely. Other things about the explanation of this what's going on in the temple in Ezekiel 47. What else did y'all talk about, Brian? Well,
the broad physical and spiritual principle is water gives life. And that's, God uses that throughout all of Scripture. And so when you got a looking back and a looking forward, you have the Garden Eden with the rivers that flow through the garden giving life, which then goes into the Israel, the Mosaic dispensation, where you've got the Jordan River giving life and flowing into the Dead Sea. And this one's talking about turning the salt water into fresh water, giving life, which then takes you to the new covenant, which Jesus says that he is the water of life. Whoever drinks of this will never thirst. And ultimately what we have is in Revelations, the river of life flowing from the throne, which also includes the tree of life, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations, which is in Genesis and then Revelations.
And water obviously is a connecting element. You know, Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 47, and the water here, Jesus and what he says in John 4 and John 7, and Revelation 21 and 22. We see water in each of those. But what's really in each of those four images and four passages, why is there such powerful transformative life radiating out of these spaces? Because God is there. What are the last four words of the book of Ezekiel? This was one of your learning objectives. Four words.
God is there.
The Lord is there. That's right, Shane. God is there. I'd give you half credit on a test. But the Lord is there. And again, complicated, difficult, you know, section of scripture here, Ezekiel 40 to 48, with all the, you know, intricate detail about the temple complex and the walls and the gates and all that. What's it really about in the end? It's about God dwelling among his people. That's the need for the boundaries separating holy and unholy, so on and so forth. But from God's presence, as in the Garden of Eden, as in the new heavens and new earth depicted in Revelation 21, 22, from God's presence flows water of life that can even transform, as Brian said, a dead, sound familiar, group one, right? A dead salt sea into a fresh life-producing sea. And the promise of Jesus in John 7, when he says you'll have living water, same idea, pouring out of you, John says that's a reference to what? He said this of the living water. John says he said this of the Holy Spirit that would be given to those who believed on him, right? But it's the same idea, right? The Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling in his people. From God's presence flows life. That's promised to each of us. And so it's true even now as we wait for it to be fully true in the age to come. Okay, I did this with another group too. I started preaching. I'm sorry. Other things you wanted to say, group three, give you the last couple minutes here, things you discussed that are significant about Ezekiel 47.
Verse 5, it says it was deep enough as they progressed. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. Explanation, river that could not be passed through. What does that mean?
I don't have much more than just, it was so deep you couldn't get across. I don't know, maybe we are supposed to see symbolism in everything. I probably said that. But I'm not seeing a whole lot of symbolism there other than just to tell you this is a big rushing river, and that's the point.
The only way you can get through it is with God going through it. That's what I got out of it, is that it was big enough, man by himself wasn't going to get through it, but God with him could get through it to go out to the Dead Sea or whatever it might be.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, it's interesting to say that because the picture is that this river is rushing through the desert region of southern Israel, and on either side of the river is growing all this, you know, these trees and these, you know, the fruits for food, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. So, yeah, it's like, well, if I'm on one side and I want to get to a tree on the other side, you know, it's an impassable river. But No, God is there, and with God, all things are possible. Brian, maybe the last word here. No pressure.
Well, I'm trying to tie this back to Gog and Magog, but basically what I see is the world against God's people. And then I see flowing from Christ and through God's people this river of life that flows through the world, giving victory, because they had the temple scene with the walls to keep out the profane and the unrighteous. What way do you get into the temple but the water of life, which I can't help but say gets you back not only to Christ and his children, but his brothers, God's children, but baptism.
So that's really interesting. You're making me think about some of this. We mentioned some of this on Sunday, but you're putting another element to it. Okay, so 38 and 39, the worst enemies of the earth have trampled the Holy Land and been defeated. So starting in 40, what do we got to do? We got to build walls, right? We got to keep out the unholy. We got to build the boundaries to protect the holiness where God dwells with his people. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just we're walled in here with our holiness. It's the river flows out and becomes a blessing to the whole earth, which we did talk about that on Sunday. Is kind of, you see both of those things in the kingdom now, in terms of the importance of the boundaries that establish holiness for God's people. We keep the world out, right? But as Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians 5, you're not going out of the world, right? It's our job to take the life and the blessing of God to others, and so that other people can be transformed in the same way that we've been transformed. Cool. Ezekiel's a pretty cool book. I don't know what y'all think, but I'm down with it. We'll maybe do some of this on Sunday, but any ideas for class on Sunday, let me know. We'll start Daniel a week from tonight, so we got one more class for Ezekiel. Anything you want to know, just ask me. We'll talk about it on Sunday.